Matthew chapter 11 is where we are, and if you need a Bible tonight, ushers have Bibles, and it's page 725 in the Bibles that the ushers are handing out, the guys coming up and down the aisles. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Matthew chapter 11 is where we are, page 725 in those Bibles. Well, let's get it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for forgiveness and grace. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Thank you that you don't look at us and think that we are finished projects. You know that we are constantly under construction, and we thank you, Lord, that you are doing your wonderful good work in our hearts and in our lives. That he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until that day. And so, Lord, tonight, as we continue studying through the Bible, through Matthew's gospel, we pray that you would continue to do your good and perfect work in our lives, which you have begun. We give you praise and glory and honor for who you are and for the truth of your word. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We left off in the middle of chapter 11 of Matthew, right around verse 16. And leading up to verse 16, Jesus had made a statement concerning John the Baptist. And we're going to notice that between chapters 11 and 12, Jesus makes four comparative statements about himself. The first of which we find back here in chapter 11, verse 11, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I pointed out to you last week that some Bible commentaries will write that that is a reference to New Testament Christians, that because John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though we read of him in the New Testament just means New Covenant. Old Testament means Old Covenant. And John the Baptist was a prophet under the Old Covenant because his ministry was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes him the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And some will interpret what Jesus says here to mean that Christians, New Testament saints, those of us under the New Covenant, are greater than John the Baptist because he was under the Old Covenant. But when you look closely, really, that's not what Jesus is saying, because Jesus says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, is greater than he. And there was only one who was really least in the kingdom of heaven, and that would be Jesus. That he became least, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, that he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You talk about leastness, and this is one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you want to be a leader, you must be a servant of all. Jesus then referring, of course, to himself here, he who was least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And so what he was saying, in effect, is that he's more than a great prophet, that he, Jesus, is greater than John the Baptist because his ministry and his life far exceeds that of the great prophet John the Baptist. Not a reference really to us as New Testament saints, but rather a reference to himself. And then Jesus in chapter 12 is going to give us three more comparative statements that if we have time we'll look at tonight, if not tonight, in the following weeks. But this is where we left off then at verse 16. Jesus then continues and he says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, this is a saying, and Jesus is talking in modern terms. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Just right in the margin of your Bible, a wedding. A wedding. It's a reference to a wedding, that they would play the flute, and that's where you would normally dance, but in this case, Jesus is saying that this wedding saying is that we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Right off in the margin of your Bible, a funeral. Jesus making two statements about a wedding and a funeral and the two emotions that generally go with it. One would be joyful dancing and the other would be mourning. And so they say of Jesus, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, he's saying that this generation neither rejoices nor mourns, that this is a generation without a sense of understanding to the ultimate purpose of what Jesus came to do. He said, you have some people who don't rejoice, though they should be rejoicing, and because the arrival of Jesus has come, and there are others, you did not mourn, though they should be mourning over their sin. He uses this wedding and these funeral terms to communicate the characteristic of the generation in which Jesus is ministering. In verse 18, Jesus continues on. You'll notice that the rest of this 11th chapter is all in red if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. This is Jesus speaking. He says, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Again, he's talking about the people of his day. They are saying these things about John, and notice what they say about Jesus. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. So Jesus says, okay, people have this one view of John the Baptist, and they have another view also of Jesus, neither of which is right. He says, on the one hand, they say about John the Baptist that he came neither eating nor drinking, but yet they say he has a demon because it's easier to dismiss the message of John the Baptist than to fall under the conviction of the message of John the Baptist. So we'll just dismiss him by saying he has a demon, even though he came not eating or drinking, not partying, in other words. And yet Jesus says, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they dismiss Jesus as well. And notice, by the way, the inference here is that, in fact, Jesus did drink. He had occasion where he might have taken alcohol because it says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they then accuse him that he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I don't mean by this reference to the fact that the implication here is that Jesus had alcohol to embitter those of you with a Baptist background or to embolden those of you with an Episcopalic background. Some people will look at this and they will say, see, Jesus had alcohol here and this is why I party, because, you know, it was okay with Jesus, it's okay with me. I just want to do as Jesus did. Do you? You want to do as Jesus did? Okay, that's great. Okay, so right off in the margin of your Bible there, Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, 29. And you can flip there if you'd like, or you can just listen. Because in Matthew 26, Jesus is sharing the last Passover meal with his disciples. And he makes a statement about alcohol and about anything related to the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26, 29. He says this, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So if you really want to be as Jesus was, then Matthew 26, 29 also applies to you, because that was his last and final statement about alcohol as far as it related to his own personal conviction, not celebrating, not drinking, not having anything of the vine until that day when we are united, his second coming, the glorious reunion of the church with the bride of Jesus, where we are the bride with the groom Jesus. And then there will be great reason for celebration. But don't look at this verse back here in Matthew 11 and say, well, this is a license and liberty to just get wasted on Friday nights, because Jesus was certainly not that. And Jesus adds here back in Matthew 11, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. So, in other words, let people say what they might about John the Baptist, though the assessment is wrong. And let people say what they did about Jesus, though their assessment is wrong. But the ultimate evidence is in the fruit. The ultimate evidence, wisdom is proved right by her children. The ultimate evidence for who John the Baptist was is the life that he lived. The ultimate evidence for who Jesus is the life that he lived. And the fruit of his life and of his ministry, wisdom is proved right by your actions. It doesn't matter what people think of you. What matters is the life that you are living and the legacy that you will leave. That's what matters. That's what really ultimately defines you. It doesn't merely matter what other people say. It's the life that you live for the glory of God. It's the fruit that you produce in honor of the Lord. Well, in verse 20, it says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. He's going to denounce these cities, and he's going to name them here. in which, notice again, most of his miracles had been performed. And the reason he denounces them is because he performs most of his miracles among these cities, and yet they did not repent. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin," this is the first of the three cities. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," that's the second. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," here's the third town, "will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." And the literal word for depths there in the Greek is Hades, hell. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Very, very strong statements that Jesus makes against these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, just to give you a little perspective, here is a map that shows you the approximate locations of these ancient towns. We know them now today by the ruins that remain because of archaeological digs. So on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, you have Chorazin to the furthest north, and then almost directly south of Chorazin is Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, which was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry for the 3 years of his public ministry. And then on the other northern part, on the eastern side, but still on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, is the town of Bethsaida. That's where Peter was from, and his brother Andrew and Philip. They were fishermen from the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida in Hebrew translates house of fish, Beit Saida. So it's a fisherman's village. Now, if you notice, these three towns here, they are joined together in this little triangular area that encompasses about 1.8 square miles. That's all. About 1.8 square miles between these three towns. This is the location in which Jesus performed most of his miracles. Think about the entire planet, and in less than 2 square miles, most of the ministry, most of the miracles of Jesus occurred. His ministry too, for that matter, but specifically his miracles occurring within less than a 2 square mile area. So of all people on the planet during that time who should have been convicted and moved to repentance because they should have been awestruck by the mighty miracles of Jesus, instead, they weren't. And because of that, Jesus says they'll be accountable. He says, if the miracles that were performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were heathen cities in the day, he said, those people would have repented. It'll be better for the people of Tyre and Sidon than it will be for the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he adds also about Capernaum, his home base. He says, woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? You think you're going to be lifted up to heaven? The people of that day who witnessed more miracles of Jesus than any other people? He says, no, it's going to be better for the people of Sodom. And how many times do we think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis and kind of write them off as the most evil, wicked people? Jesus actually says, not as wicked as the people of Capernaum, comparatively speaking, when you consider the fact that more miracles were performed for the people of Capernaum and they did not repent. Had the people of Sodom and Gomorrah seen the mighty hand of God in such a way that the people of Capernaum did, they would have repented and it would be better for them. And Jesus even adds, it'll be better for the people of Sodom on the day of judgment than for the people of Capernaum in the day when they beheld all these miracles of Jesus. Now, this is one of the spots when we go to Israel, and we're going to be there in another month, those of you going with us, and we stop at Capernaum, it's just ancient ruins today. We don't go to Chorazin and Bethsaida typically. I've taken some groups there depending on the travel and the trip and the day and where we are and the timing. But I will tell you this, Chorazin and Bethsaida are also just ruins. Nothing there today. The indictment of Jesus is evidenced by the fact these three towns are completely barren today. No life, just ruins. People who beheld the greatest miracles of our Savior And yet they did not repent. Jesus says it'll be better for the sinners of Tyre and Sidon. It'll be better for the sinners of Sodom. And for those of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Very amazing. What is the Lord doing in your own life that sometimes you might overlook? Do we have eyes to see the mighty ways that God is at work in our lives? Don't dismiss the great and the little ways that God will do His wonderful things in your life. Let it be a constant reminder of His goodness and His grace towards you. And don't ever neglect giving Him praise and worship for the many ways that He is at work. Well, in verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Look, Jesus is saying, some people are just too smart for their own good, that they can't accept Jesus by faith, because in order to accept Jesus, you have to humble yourself like a little child. And some people intellectually have eliminated themselves by virtue of the fact that they would rather rely on their own intelligence than to accept by faith that God is greater. That some people just, if you just can't intellectually figure things out, then I'm just not going to submit. I'm just not going to surrender. But a relationship with Jesus requires a bit of humility and recognizing that He is great and we're not as smart as we think we are. Now, you know, and I think about some pretty smart people in the world. One guy that comes to mind as far as being learned and educated for sure is Dr. Stephen Hawking. He was graduated with first class honors degree in physics from University of Oxford. He began his studies at Oxford at the age of 17. He has a PhD in cosmology from the University of Cambridge that he was awarded at the age of 23. He has 11 honorary doctorate degrees, University of Chicago, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Oxford, Cambridge, to name a few. Okay, really smart guy. Well, in 1988, he wrote a book called A Brief History of Time, and he actually made recognition for the fact that there has to be, when he studies the cosmos as a physicist and a cosmologist, when he studies the cosmos and the expanse of the universe, smart guy begins to realize all this stuff didn't just happen by chance. So in 1988, Dr. Hawking said this from his book, A Brief History of Time. He said, "One can imagine that God created the universe at literally any time in the past. On the other hand, if the universe is expanding, there may be physical reasons why there had to be a beginning. One could still believe that God created the universe at the instant of the Big Bang. He could even have created it at a later time in just such a way as to make it look as though there had been a Big Bang." End quote. He's making room for the fact that there has to be some acknowledgement of God in the universe. Well, unfortunately, as time went on, he got smarter and smarter. And unfortunately, it began to work against him. Because then, 22 years later, he writes a book called The Grand Design in 2010. And in that book, he said this, quote, "Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist, it is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper," which is like a fuse or an explosive, "and set the universe going." He went on further to say in an interview in 2010, he said, quote, "I believe the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful." End quote. Here's an example of somebody who's very learned, very smart, very educated, and yet seems to have regressed because the older he got, the less humble he became to acknowledge the grand designer behind creation. And so this is the kind of person Jesus is talking about here. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." That the humble, those who are meek, those who humble themselves, they will understand. They will inherit the earth. Verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He says, "Come to me." This is a great verse. Many of you probably have this underlined. He says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I was talking to an agrarian culture. These people were very familiar with the ways of farming. And Jesus here talks about being yoked, as in harnessed, two usually oxen together. And there would be usually an oxen that was more mature leading one that kind of had to learn the ropes. And so they would plow together, they'd be harnessed together. But if you hooked up the wrong oxen with the wrong oxen, then it would just be dragging that thing along, and the big one would just be dragging the little one along. It would be uncomfortable, it would be abrasive, it would be chafing, and it would just be miserable for the other oxen that was trying to learn. Jesus says, "Look, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, if you join yourself to me, you will find that it will not be a miserable experience. It will be a restful experience. Because when you are connected and harnessed and yoked with Jesus, you will find rest for your souls. There's nothing like being harnessed with the Lord and allow him to lead, allow him to teach, allow him to guide, to direct our lives, and we will find the great measure of rest that comes from being yoked with Jesus. The invitation is to all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Chapter 12, Jesus, it says this, "At that time," verse 1, "Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" And remember that there were strict laws and regulations on the Sabbath. Not necessarily what God had imposed, but what man had imposed. The Jews began to compile a commentary on the laws of God called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah became a written compilation of commentaries on the law, which in other words would define and expand upon the law of God. The Mishnah began being compiled around the year 200 BC, 200 years before Christ, and they finished compiling the Mishnah about 135 AD. So for more than 300 years, rabbis and smart guys would sit around and decide, well, this is what the law of God means, and they would expound upon it in a commentary called the Mishnah. And so here come the Pharisees, and man, they are steeped in the tradition, and they are steeped in the commentaries of the Mishnah, and they say to Jesus, "Hey, your disciples, they're plucking heads of grain," and they would basically be, as they're strolling along, and it's a Sabbath day, they're plucking heads of grain, they're rubbing it in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff, they're blowing the chaff away, or the wind taking it away, and they're eating the kernels. But in effect, what they're saying is, you're harvesting. You're going through the grain fields and you're harvesting. That's a no-no on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath law. And so, he answered, Jesus says, verse 3, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." Now, Jesus is reminding them from their own Jewish history. Look, David went in to the house of the Lord, and he was famished, he was starving, and he took of the consecrated bread that only the priests typically could eat, but it was a matter of necessity. And they took the bread and they ate of it. And Jesus is saying, look, you know, don't get so legalistic here. There was a greater need that trumped the legalism. And then he adds, and by the way, the priests, they work on the Sabbath day because they have to do their priestly duty. They, quote, desecrate the day, although they're not breaking the Sabbath law because they're doing their priestly duties. They're working. They're doing their priestly duties. And Jesus then adds, here's verse 6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Now here's the second comparative statement that Jesus makes. We're going to see four between chapters 11 and 12. The first one was already about how he's greater than John the Baptist because he's more than a great prophet. Here's the second one. He says that he's greater than the temple. One greater than the temple is here. In other words, he is more than a system of works and sacrifices. That Jesus came to bring grace, that his message is a message of love, not of legalism. The Pharisees were still bound in a legalistic mindset. It's about rules and regulations. And they thought that by obeying the rules, it would make them more righteous before God. Jesus comes along, he says, well, one greater than the temple is here, because I'm more than just a system of works and sacrifices. It's about a relationship with me. You can't become righteous by obeying rules. You become righteous by faith in me, is what Jesus is ultimately saying. That's why he's greater than the temple, because the temple represented the works and the sacrificial system. Jesus says, I'm greater than the temple. He says, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice who dies on the cross for our sins. By faith, we are redeemed through him. And so he's rebuking them about their legalism and their narrow-mindedness about the law. He adds in verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, you know, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I gave the Sabbath. So don't tell me that I'm violating the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's not about rules and regulations, ceremonial observances. It is about a moral obligation. And the need in this case was people were hungry. Now, they're going to find another incident here that they're going to accuse him of, because he's also going to heal on the Sabbath. Look at verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, you're about to do more work. Are you going to heal this guy? And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Okay, again, similar thing happening. It's the Sabbath. Your disciples can't be plucking wheat on the Sabbath. That's harvesting. And he goes into the synagogue, and they want to know. It's even a setup. They say, you know, you're probably thinking about healing this guy, aren't you? He's got this paralyzed hand here, and you probably want to heal him, don't you? But you know it's a Sabbath. You really can't be doing that. It's a Sabbath. And then Jesus says to them, well, you know, look, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, you're going to pull it out, aren't you? You're going to pull the sheep out of the pit, aren't you? Now, I remember, you know, growing up, especially my dad's side of the family, his parents, very particular about how the Sabbath day was spent. And when we'd go over to their house on, even though Sabbath is still technically Saturday, but in Christian terms, we recognize Sunday as a Sabbath day of rest. And so whenever we go over to their house on Sundays, it was, you know, sit on your hands and don't do too much because it's the Sabbath day. But I remember that there was always a line among us, and it was quoting this. You know, whenever you wanted to justify something that you were doing, you're like, well, you know, the sheep fell in the pit. You got to pull it out. And it was always kind of this backdoor way of justifying anything we wanted to do. You know, the sheep is in the pit. We got to pull it out. Sheep's in the pit. Got to pull it out. Now, by the way, notice that Jesus says here, verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Please take note of that, because once again, when we think about the culture in which we live, you're not going to hear that. You're going to hear that the sheep are just as important as you are. Don't beat the sheep, because the sheep are special creatures. They're just as important and valuable as you are. In fact, Jesus startlingly, whatever that word is, he also says back in chapter 10, look back in chapter 10. Oh my goodness, he says something else too that we ought to take note of. In verse 31 of chapter 10, he says, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Oh, chapter 10, 31, you're worth more than sparrows. Chapter 12, verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than sheep? What is God saying? God is saying that people are more valuable than animals. Now think about this, because here's the world in which we live. My family and I were down in Pompano Beach, Florida last summer. And we'd never been to Pompano Beach. And so we were down there, and as we're going out onto the beach, I noticed all these, what I thought were like crime scenes. Now those of you from Florida, you know what I'm talking about. I thought on the beach were like all these crime scenes. There were wooden stakes with like yellow crime tape that marked off certain areas on the beach. And a lot of them. And there were certain places you can't cross. And I'm like, what in the world? How many people are dying on the beaches of Pompano Beach? That they'd have all these crime scenes that are taped off here. And I didn't understand. And finally, I started asking around, you know, what's with all the yellow tape and the wooden stakes here? Oh, those are the sacred marine sea turtles. Yeah. Well, this is their natural habitat here. These are sacred creatures. And we can't violate the sacred sanctuary of the turtles. I don't know why suddenly I went Scottish, but it was the strangest thing. And I kept looking in the little pits going, I don't even see any turtles. Where are they? Oh, they could have, the eggs could be buried in there. Some people have come along, they have identified them as a sacred little sanctuary. You can't disturb the sacred little creatures. I actually went and looked up. There is a statute, a Florida law. It's section, it's called the Florida Marine Turtle Protection Act. Okay? And it says that it's against the law to take, it restricts the take, possession, disturbance, mutilation, destruction, selling, transference, molestation, and harassment of marine turtles, nests, or eggs. Protection is also afforded to marine turtle habitat. You can get arrested. Now, we laugh about this because I think it's rather silly, to be honest with you. And I had fun just reaching down in the sand, picking up eggs, and chucking them. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. I wanted to do that. Come on, kids, let's play some baseball. Here you go. But the tragedy of this, and you know where I'm going with this. There's no yellow tape around women to protect the unborn. But we're going to make sure we mark off yellow tape on our beaches to protect turtles. Now, how bizarre and twisted is that thinking? Now, I'm not saying, you know, we shouldn't take care of God's creatures. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, protect those animals that might be on the endangered list in some way, shape, or form. But what I'm saying is, when we live in a culture where a sea turtle is more protected than a baby in a womb, we are upside down. We're twisted. And Jesus says here, look, you're more valuable than a sheep, in case you didn't know. And you're more valuable than many sparrows. He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals this guy. This guy, Jesus just simply says, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That they wanted to be technically right based on the law. You're doing work if you heal this guy. And the Mishnah said that there were some strange things. Like it said, for example, on the Sabbath, you couldn't carry more than the weight of one dried fig. If you carried more than that, the Mishnah said, you were violating the Sabbath law. And I've gone over many of these. They're very peculiar. But the Mishnah says you can't spit on dirt. You can spit on a rock. But on the Sabbath, if you spit on dirt, the spitball could roll and it could plow like a little furrow in the dirt. And you'd be guilty of plowing. That's what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says that a woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray hair and then want to pluck it, and she'd be guilty of harvesting on the Sabbath. I'm not making it up. It's what the Mishnah says. And that's the kind of legalism that they were under. So they say to Jesus, you can't heal this guy. You heal this guy, you're going to be breaking the Sabbath law. You're technically working on the Sabbath. Listen to this. They loved being right more than they were about being loving. They were more about being right than they were about being loving. Love always trumps legalism. Always. There's a need here. Jesus saw it. He healed this guy. Their love for being right was more important than their right to be loving. Well, verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was, because his time had not yet come. He didn't want them to prematurely make him king. He still had to work according to the divine timetable of the Father. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This is a large section of the book of Isaiah. Matthew quotes again because Matthew is Jewish. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He's wanting them to see and understand that Jesus is Messiah. He's trying to connect the dots. These are some Old Testament scriptures, and Matthew quotes more Old Testament scriptures than all the other Gospels. And he wants to make sure that his Jewish readers in particular realize Jesus came and he fulfilled all of these various prophecies that were intended to point to Messiah. Verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. That's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? That's illogical at the very least. Somebody's driving out demons? And you purport that the power behind the ability to drive out demons is because they are the chief of demons, Beelzebub? I mean, why would someone do that? It's counterproductive. And Jesus picks up on this. Now, Beelzebub is a transliteration of Baal Zebub, and it literally means in the Hebrew, Lord of the Flies. And they would call it Lord of the Flies because there was this ancient belief among the Philistine people that the Lord of the Flies really can translate Lord of the Dung, but because flies were always attending to dung, it became this god that they enshrined, the Philistines did. In fact, a very weird story in 2 Kings chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but one of the kings of Israel, Ahaziah, fell through the lattice of his palace in the upper room, and he sent messengers to inquire of the god Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to find out how long his recovery would be. That's kind of an odd thing that King Ahaziah did. Instead of turning to the Lord, he turned to the god Beelzebub. But anyway, here come the Pharisees. They attribute Jesus' power to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus, it says in verse 25, please underline this, knew their thoughts. He knows our thoughts. And said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. All right, this is one of these very controversial verses people will want an answer to in regards to, you know, have I committed the ultimate sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus says here, you can blaspheme the Son of God, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, and you will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And there are different opinions about what this means, but let me just try to put people at ease that you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because the only way to commit the unpardonable sin is to ultimately reject Jesus. So is it possible to ultimately reject Jesus? Of course it is. And then people will not be forgiven. because they have not put their faith and trust in Jesus. But if you're sitting here, you know, I believe in Jesus, but yet I think 20 years ago I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and now I must be going to hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you ultimately reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit because you have not believed that Jesus is the one and only Son of God who was sent for the sins of the world. So that said, don't be alarmed that you might have committed the ultimate blasphemy, because that can only happen if you ultimately reject Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, who is the one who forgives sins and brings salvation through faith in Him. Well, Jesus says in verse 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, you little snakes. Isn't Jesus endearing at times? How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that the truth? Some of you have painfully become more aware of that. That you're extroverted in the way you talk, and out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks, and you wish you could take words back. Well, it's just we say things sometimes that are out of the overflow of our heart. That's not always a good thing, is it? Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. Verse 35, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus places a lot of emphasis on what we say, and he speaks here about how we have to give an account for every word we've ever spoken. Now, some of you, maybe based on your upbringing, because I've heard enough of this story, where some of you have this vision that one day you're going to stand before Jesus. It's a day of accountability. You're going to stand before Jesus, and it's a big LCD screen, all right? It's a big jumbotron. And everything you've ever done and every word you've ever spoken is replayed in front of Jesus and everybody. And you're just kind of standing there as everybody reviews your life, and you're just ashamed of everything you've ever said and everything you've ever done. Here comes Gary's movie now. Oh, great. That's not what he's saying here. Look, once you receive Christ as your Savior, behold, you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That means that when you are redeemed through faith in Christ, he no longer holds against us the trespasses and sins that he paid for on the cross. He doesn't revisit them. You know, it's not like we get up in heaven and here comes the big jumbotron and then Jesus says, well, I know you're forgiven, but let's go, just for old time's sake, let's review all the things you've said. I mean, how ridiculous is that? That would not be true forgiveness. That would not be true redemption. That would just be a shame session where everybody gets to stand. I mean, I'd love to watch yours, but I wouldn't want mine to be up there, right? And so that's not the way Jesus operates. Once we are forgiven, we are forgiven. And the Bible says that God forgets and forgives and forgets as far as the east is from the west. So far have I forgiven your sins from you. So far have I separated your sins from you. So he is the one who cleanses and forgives, gives us a new beginning. He makes all things new. We are new creations in Christ. But what he is saying here is that there is accountability. There is accountability. So we have to ask forgiveness for those things that we have wrongfully said. We have to ask him to forgive us of those things that we have said that are inappropriate and wrong and cruel and critical. And we have to make amends with people as far as it depends on us. The Bible says in Romans, live at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. So as far as it depends on us, we should make it right with people if we have wronged them with our words. Jesus says, don't think that it goes unescaped to the ears of the Father. He hears all things and he sees all things. And so when we say things that are not right and not true and not good and not honorable and not pure, we should ask him for forgiveness, the Lord, and we should make amends with whomever we may have wronged with our words. Words are important to Jesus. He spoke the universe into creation. Words are powerful. Jesus has given us speech and language and vocabulary to communicate and to express. Sometimes they are limited. Sometimes our language and our words are limited. That's why I love it the way the Bible speaks about how the Holy Spirit will intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Some of you have prayed on your faces before God because you have not had the words to express your heart. And you've just poured out tears and you've just, you know, on your face before God, been speechless before him because you've not been able to express. Words sometimes are limiting and inadequate. But that's the wonderful time that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be expressed. I don't believe that verse is a reference in that particular case to the gift of tongues, because it says with words that cannot be uttered. That there are some times that just without expression, we just are crying before the Lord, and He knows and hears our heart's cry before Him. But words are important. We have to be careful of the things that we say. And sometimes we are negligent in what we don't say that we should say to others. So, where there's been a wrong, ask the Lord to forgive you. And where you've wronged another, as far as it depends on you, make it right. And let our words be pleasing before the Lord. We'll pick it up there with the sign of Jonah next week. It's one of the other comparative statements Jesus makes about Himself. You can read ahead and see what He says about Himself in comparison to Jonah. But let's pause there and pray. Father, we just want to thank You once again for Your Word. And we just consider all the many things that You would say to us, even in these verses we've just read. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. I pray, Lord, for those who might be weary and burdened tonight, Lord, that You would yoke Yourself to them, that they would feel Your presence, Your Holy Spirit coming alongside to lift and to encourage and to guide, to support. Thank You, Lord, that You provide rest for our souls. Just when we feel we're at our wits' end and we are weary and we are beside ourselves and we're exhausted with whatever the toll might be in our lives, You come along and You say, take My yoke. Learn from Me. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Thank You for the rest, Lord, that we find in You, like nothing and no one else. We thank You for Your words, Lord, through the pages of Scripture. Continue to teach and encourage us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.